Okay, so I'm really glad you're here. I'm on the pastoral staff here. My name's Jonathan, and one of the hats I get to wear is being the youth pastor here, which is so fun. I love working with our teenagers, and I want to give you, Kelly and Jim, rockstar volunteers. We have an amazing team of volunteer leaders who are a part of it. So if you're ever interested, talk to me about that. I want to tell you a little bit about summer camp. We mentioned it last week. We had just got back, but we were also sleep deprived and wiped out. We said we'll talk about it the next week. So this was King's Kids Camp 2023. And just want to tell you a little bit about the week and what happened. Because one thing I love about being here at Quest is you guys have an incredible buy-in and support for our young people and compassion for the world that they're in and how to help. And a lot of you give generously in all sorts of ways in prayer, or some of you with helping with scholarships for camp. So I want to say thank you and just tell you a little bit about our week. So this is our group. All the blue shirts are campers. The gray shirts in the back are our counseling team. And we partner with three other EFCA churches in the St. Louis area, St. Paul's, Bethesda, and Wellspring, and to put together camp. And camp's been going on a long time. It's really, really an incredible ministry. So that was the whole camp, but just our group is this one. That's us. Everyone say hi. We're missing five people from this picture. They came a little bit late. So we had an incredible week. It was so fun getting to take our students out to be. It's an hour away in Waterloo, Illinois, just outside of Waterloo, and it feels a lot warmer there than it is here. I don't know why. It's just like a little bit south there, but it's a little bit warmer. It's a great week. So as we run through just different activities and pictures, this is what we had going on. So the theme we talked about, we have all sorts of fun, like all sorts of fun games and stuff. But we have morning sessions and evening sessions where we worship and we have a service kind of like this. And in the mornings, we talked about the idea of being a fully devoted follower of Jesus. What are some of the fundamentals for that? And big pieces of that are that we worship him. There's worship. There's discipleship, that we follow him with our lives. There's fellowship, that we connect with each other, that we engage in mission, and we engage in ministry. So we had the phrase, why do monkeys find marshmallows, for our acronym. Also, all week I was thinking, how did monkeys find marshmallows? I don't know, the whole thing. But worship, discipleship, fellowship, ministry, and mission. So it was really fun. So we had some teaching time and some discussions in the morning. We also had some missionaries come out to share about what they're doing, which was the Grinningers, if you know David and Christy here at Quest. They came out to present and share about what God is doing through them in Nepal. And we took an offering to support them, which is so cool. There's activities like high ropes and canoeing. Pretty much every event, almost all of them, involve water in some way. So you pretty much get totally soaked, and then you go to the next event where you kind of dry off, and then you get totally soaked again by the end of it. And then you just kind of rinse and repeat all week. So it's really fun. At the end of the week, at the end of every night, we have an evening service called Vespers, where we have worship, and then we have a time of testimonies, where all through the week, I work with our counselors, and they share part of their story, usually just a couple minutes, and some piece of what God had been doing in their life. Sometimes it was how they came to faith and what God used in their life, and for some of them, it was just something, some experience they were going through, and God worked and met them in it and through it, and it was really powerful. It's one of my favorite parts of camp, getting to hear the stories of what this looks like in real life, the big picture concepts of following Jesus, and then kind of hearing this is someone who's on that journey with us. So it's really powerful. We do 3, 4, or 5 testimonies a night, and it's just an amazing time of reflection. So it's really fun. It's just a blast all week. A lot of time in the pool, running around, games, all of that. But most fun for me, I think, is seeing the spiritual impact for students, 4th to 9th grade, and some of our teenage counselors, of what God is doing in their life. Because we live in a world that is radically, I think, shaping all of us away from Jesus. And as young people growing up to figure out some of these big questions of life and who God is and what it means for us, to think through that and to be able to express it and talk about it, and to spend a week where you're away, not too far away, just far enough away where it's a little bit warmer. And just that change of place and change of pace sets up change perspective, I think, to really kind of rethink. And so we had a lot of amazing conversations throughout the week about God and where people are at. It's fun to partner with other churches and get to know them as well. And it's really cool. We had decisions, first-time decisions for Jesus. We had a lot of recommitments, people saying, yeah, I really do believe this, and I've been kind of struggling this year. I need to get back. And then people just sharing, I'm going through something really hard. Can you pray with me and talk with me? And it's a really cool week. So I hope you guys got a little bit of an experience of it. But really, we're going there to Waterloo, Illinois, to fight for our kids, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, present with them, and to fight for them and their where they're at. And it's just really fun and really exciting. So thank you all for your prayer support. If you see your kids downstairs, ask them, hey, how was camp? And they'll tell you my favorite thing and their favorite thing. Some of them, their favorite thing is being away from their phone, believe it or not, which is like so cool. But just being able to focus on God. So anyways, that's camp, King's Kids Camp 2023. Good? So good. So good. Okay. Insert quick transition. We're starting a new series this morning called Life in Babylon. Life in Babylon. And as Kevin mentioned, there's a unique season in the history of Israel that I think speaks to us in our present day in a unique way. And in fact, the whole Bible does, all the scriptures, but uniquely Babylon. There's a season called the Babylonian Exile, where the Jewish people were in exile. They'd been kicked out, and they were living in a foreign country in Babylon. And where does this come from? What do we mean by it? Real quick, this morning, we're going to kind of introduce it and talk about kind of where this fits and why. And then the next few weeks, we're going to look at different characters who, real people who lived, Daniel and Esther and Jeremiah and some of Daniel's friends, and what God did in their life in this unique season in history. So life in Babylon, real quick. This was a defining season for the Jewish people, and it was about 586 to 538 BC, 500 years before Jesus, where the Jewish people had this incredible experience of tragedy. Babylon, which was the reigning superpower, came in and destroyed them, burned the city, destroyed the temple, and deported everyone except the poorest of the poor. So the poor would stay and send tribute, but they would then take everyone else and assimilate them into their culture, their values, their religion, all of it. And to do the same sort of change pace, place, and perspective, they said, we're taking you east, hundreds of miles to Babylon. And that's the environment the Jewish people found themselves living in. And they were expected to buy into the culture of Babylon or face the consequences. And we felt like it would be really encouraging to take this month to just look at some of the lives that they live in that context, in God's work, and in these moments in history, and what it means for us today. Because they lived in some of the same pressures that you and me feel, I think, and had to ask some of the same questions of what it means to be faithful, to live in Babylon. How do I do this? How do I live in Babylon? And we felt like it would be helpful, too, because we live in Wildwood, Missouri, 2023, July 30th. I think that's today's date. We live in a post-Christian culture. We live in a post-Christian culture. It's the air that we breathe. It is cultural Christianity is gone. And maybe it feels like that happened really quickly, but the reality is it actually has been in place for a long, long, long time of different things philosophically, socially, theologically, culturally, that set up the moment that feels really quick in the last 5, 10, 15, 20 years maybe. But this has been a long time coming, and there's lots of reasons why. But here we are at this moment trying to figure out, how do we follow Jesus when we are in a different kind of, we feel different pressures because the world around us looks different, thinks different, feels different about big questions of faith, about God, about what that all means. We live in this post-Christian moment, and in biblical terms for a series, we're saying, you live in Babylon. I live in Babylon. This is not our homeland. We are foreigners. We're outsiders. We live in exile. And in a sense, that's not just the question for, so how do we live in exile? That's not just the question for us today. That's actually the question for every human being since the Garden of Eden. Since we all know the beauty and the brokenness of our world and that it's not the way it's supposed to be. And those early human beings, when they were kicked out of the garden, they experienced exile. That this world, because of sin, is no longer our home, and I need to be brought back home. I'm a traveler on the way to the new world that God is making. I want to follow him and be a part of it, and you live in that tension. How do we live in Babylon? So two kind of, I think, big picture responses that people often have, kind of when you're feeling some of those tensions of trying to follow Jesus and God, but there's different values and all of that. Two kind of general responses are, one, to say, I'm going to buy into the culture. I'm just going to buy into the culture. Maybe, you know, it's easy And in fact, our culture celebrates it. De-churching is celebrated, right? Like you've moved on from these fundamentals of what the church teaches. You moved on and you've graduated. It's great. And that's what our world says, to buy into the culture. It's easy. Maybe it's fear or maybe it's social pressure. Like, I don't want other people to think this about me as a Christian or that about me as a Christian. But it's easy to say, I'm going to buy in. I live in Babylon, and it's easier to just say, okay, I'm going to move on and leave some of my faith behind me. Maybe on the other end of the spectrum, instead of buying in, it's pulling out. It's pulling back. It's separating. It's separating and dividing and becoming hyper religious. Hyperly religious. Is that a word? Hyperly? Maybe. I don't know. It should be. Pulling back. Just saying, okay, we're going to go into a holy huddle. We're going to kind of separate, become separatists, circle up and just do our religious thing, but focus inwardly on amongst ourselves, focus in these walls and survival and hunker down. And in some ways, I understand the pull for that. I understand the pull on both of these, but there's really no way for us to fully disengage from our culture around us. There's really no way, whether it's smartphones or interactions with neighbors or the world that we live in. It's the air that we breathe, and we have to figure out how to live in it. And interestingly, when you do, there's books on this, on when you do autopsies on deceased churches, when you look at churches that have closed their doors and shut down, a symptom of a dying church is that they focus solely, they move from mission outward to mission just inside the walls. They start focusing on themselves and their own needs and survival and what religious goods and services they can get, and they lose sight of the mission outside of the walls. And when you do that, you begin to decline. So there's kind of, those are two extremes, two tensions you maybe feel. I know I have felt those at different seasons in my life where, like, man, is it easier to just buy in, and it's a little easier, or maybe it's I just want to circle up with my Christians and stay there because it's comfortable and pull back from the culture. But in the end, that ends up, if you have this message of hope, of the gospel, of a God who's redeeming this world, to pull back and disengage is to withhold that hope from our world. But do you feel those tensions? Do you feel a draw towards one of those or the other, to want to buy in or to pull back and pull away? I don't know what you feel, but I think I felt different in different seasons. I felt both of those. And in this short series, we're saying, how do you live within Babylon? How do you live in a surrounding culture that doesn't share your values, religion, beliefs, all of that, without compromising on the one hand, or without becoming harsh and judgmental and divisive on the other, and separatist? How do you live in the world but not of the world? Because that's what Jesus did. He came into the world, and instead of becoming polluted by it, he brought healing and refreshment to the world that desperately needed it. That was his mission, and that's our mission. So how do we live in Babylon? And over the next month, we're going to look at Daniel and Jeremiah and Esther and some of Daniel's friends and how they lived it out. Because this is not new. This is not a new season. And in fact, a lot of different pieces in the Bible ask some of these same questions. So we're going to actually do a little bit of Old Testament chronology, a little bit of Old Testament timeline. And we'll see how this kind of plays out actually in the history of the Bible. So how do we get to Babylon? Because this is a unique season in 586 to 538 BC. And I got a timeline here for you. This is chronology of the Old Testament. And we're going to do this real quick, okay? Well, not real quick, but a little bit quick. If you break it into 500-year increments, you have 2000 BC, 1500, 1500, and then Jesus is born around 5 BC. Okay, done. Chronology, you got it, okay? No, not that fast. Babylon. If we break down the Bible into, you have creation on one end and you have the birth of Jesus on the other, we have, just give you some quick handholds, there's rough kind of periods for 500 years, every 500-ish or so, kind of loose years. Really quickly, so first, we have Abraham, a man named Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, 2000-ish, we're not exactly sure, BCE, 2000 years before Jesus, God comes to the person of Abram. It says, I will bless you. And I want to bless you, not just so that you're all happy and blessed, but so that through you I could bless the world, bless the nations, the whole world. So go, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be with you and your family wherever, as you go. That's the mission, Abraham. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to use you to bless everyone in the world. And so the Bible follows this thread of their family and their lineage. And there's the family's pretty big, but early on you have three major figures, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are called the patriarchs. They're these forefathers, these key family figures through the book of Genesis, who are recipients of this blessing and promise. And as their family expands, there's lots of great things they do and lots of horrendous things they do and terrible failures and all of that. And it culminates in the character of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis, around 1900-ish BC. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. They fake his death, they sell him into slavery, and God rescues him and brings him to a position of prominence in Egypt, where he's the right-hand man for Pharaoh, and he brings blessing to their whole area in a season of famine. He provides incredible civil leadership, and that's Joseph. And the family grows and grows and grows beyond him, and they find themselves in the land of Egypt, a nation, a large group, and there's a new Pharaoh who doesn't like them. He feels threatened by that. Instead of seeing these people as a blessing to his community, he views them as a threat, and he throws them into slavery. And you have slavery in Egypt, of which God raises up around 1500 BC, or 1450, a man named Moses, who comes and says, "Let my people go." God uses him to deliver the people from slavery in Egypt, and he takes them through the desert, wandering to the land of Canaan, where they're then established as a nation. Now Moses, he did some amazing things. He had some failures, just like everyone else. And he brought them to Sinai, where God gave them his law, and he said, "This is what I want you to be." And the people almost immediately fall away. And they have to do this renewal work of renewing their covenant relationship with God. And it's just this falling away and coming back experience. And eventually, because of their lack of faith, that generation was prohibited from entering Canaan, and then the next generation moved in and they settled the land, and you have what is called the season of Judges, or the book of Judges, where you have the different tribes who've settled in Canaan, each kind of self-governing but kind of related to each other, and it's a terrible time. It's one of the darkest books in the Bible. It's incredibly discouraging because the people of God all over the place start failing, walking away, falling into all sorts of terrible things, and God raises up a judge to deliver them, which is great, but then they fall right back in, and it's a cycle. It's a cycle that's already been going on, but it's magnified in the book of Judges. And a repeating refrain through the book, it says, "And in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." There's no king in Israel. That's the last line of the book, "And everyone did what was right in their own eyes." That feels like today. You do right, do what's right in your eyes. And Judges says it's because we have rejected a king, the true king, Jesus. Well, and God as king, and the people reject God. So in the historical books, you have the people saying, "We want a king. We need a king. Someone who make us just like the rest of the nations." And it breaks God's heart. But you read in 1 Samuel that he says, "You'll have a king, but I want to warn you where this is going to go." And there's three kings in this monarchy where they're established as a kingdom around 1000 or 1050 BC. Three kings. There's Saul, David, and Solomon. Which there's a range of good and bad. Saul starts off great, but then his life falls apart into terrible paranoia, and it's a mess, and he has early victories that fall apart. But the new heir, David, is an incredible king who leads the people in a great renewal movement, bringing people back to the Lord, and he has his own terrible failures. And then in Solomon, similarly, he's the heir of David, incredible wisdom, but he doesn't listen to his own wisdom, and he falls into incredible issues and idolatry and a mess. And it's this incredible moment. On one hand, they built the temple under Solomon. God's presence was there in a unique way. It was a high point. They had finally reached the land, and they had finally built the temple. It was a long, long, long time coming, and yet Solomon fails. And then there's this division. We have here in 931 what's called the divided kingdom. After Solomon, two of his heirs go into a civil war. They fight for the kingdom. There's Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south, and the kingdom divides. They almost enter into civil war. Eventually, they separate, and they establish a new center, a new religious center and political center in the north and the south. And this is the way, if you look at the map here, it got broken out, and the north was called Israel, and the south was called Judah. And that's a helpful distinction because all through the rest of the Bible, it'll refer to different portions. And so the north is Israel, south is Judah. And they each then have their own separate kingdoms from this point on, after Solomon, around 931 BC. In the north, the kingdom divides. And in the north, there are 20 kings, and they're all terrible. They're all bad. They all lead the people down a terrible path. And in 722, we read in the scriptures that God says to them, I'm going to give you into the hand of Assyria. And Assyria was the big superpower of the day. They come from the north and they come down. And in 722, they destroy the north. They scatter the tribes, the 10 in the north, and they deport them. They're in exile. They're separated and all of that. And that's in the north in 722. And the south lasts a little bit longer. In Judah and Jerusalem, they have almost exclusive, or mostly bad kings and one queen. But there's a few good ones. There's Josiah and Hezekiah, and they lead the people in renewal movements because the people kept falling away and they needed to be renewed. Until it really fell apart and hit a climactic moment in the year 586 as they enter into conflict with Babylon. So I'm just going to read here from 2 Chronicles. This is from an account of this ending season of the kings in the south. And Babylon coming on the scene. 2 Chronicles 36, 11 to 21. It says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babylon, who made him swear by God. And he stiffened his neck and he hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. And all the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, and despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, it's another word for Babylon, who killed the young man with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on the young man, virgin, old man, or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. Takes all the riches and sets them up for himself. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all of its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. And he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped the sword. And they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days it lay desolate. Sabbath until to fulfill 70 years. It's this devastating tragedy. The people of God, because of their faithlessness and God's repeated messages to turn back and turn back, and sometimes they did, but they failed and lived it out totally the other direction. They end up in this place where the temple is destroyed, the city is burned, the poor and the poor are left to work the land to send tribute, but the rest are taken to Babylon and forced into captivity and to live up in a new place. And that's what happens in 586 until 538. And that's the season we're going to look at, this unique section in history where these people lived, and they're living in a foreign land, living in foreign culture, surrounded by different pressures. And how do they live? How do they live in that moment? How do they express their faith, stay faithful? What are the tensions they feel? What's God's mission when they're in exile? When they're in Babylon, what's God's mission for them there? And that's what we're going to explore the rest. But real quick, just to finish out our timeline, in 538 we read that Persia came. Persia comes as the new superpower, defeats Babylon, and says, you can go back to your home. So they send them back, and they rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall under Ezra and Nehemiah. We did a series on that a couple years ago, if you remember. And they rebuild, but they're kind of waiting. The blessing and the presence of God was not there in the same way that they had expected when they returned. And they're wondering, it kind of feels like we're in exile still. And God sent prophets, and he says, in the last one, Malachi, he says, I'm going to send a messenger who's going to prepare the way for God himself to come. And then there's 400 years of silence, 400 years where they wait until John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, the Lord has come in sandals, in a person, in Jesus. God has come back to Jerusalem. But that's in 5 BC. We're going to jump back to 586, to 538, the season in Babylon, where they feel this tension of being in exile. How do I live? So if you got lost on the timeline, real quick, just to summarize, there's a lot of details, names, places, and all of that, right? It's a lot. It's 66 books. Well, not all of that, but a good chunk of your Bible, right? Two-thirds of it is this. And the question is, how do you live in that time? Because for them, God's people had rejected God. He used Babylon to bring judgment on them in order to refine them and call them back to him. So they lived in this land that didn't share their values, theology, practices, or anything, and they were hostile to their faith. But God met the Jewish people in this season of repentance and walked with them through it so that they would be a different people on the other side of it, and that his mission would move forward even when they're in exile. And there's a lot here, I think, that applies to us today. So how do we follow God when we live in Babylon, when we live in exile, when we live in a place that we feel, and this isn't the way it's supposed to be, it's not our home, it's all this stuff here, and I feel like a foreigner, I feel like I'm out of my element. How do I follow you, God? That's the question. And it's asked by all these people. You probably felt it through the history of Israel, these cycles where they've surrounded by, whether it's other nations or people within Israel who had walked away, and they needed a renewal movement. They needed a reawakening. They needed God to step in and people to turn back to him. And that, I think, is what, that's one thing that we think is God is doing here and now in these moments in our season to refine and define what it really means to follow Jesus and to refine his people. And it's not just a question for the Jewish people and their story, but it's also actually all through the New Testament. You actually pick up on these same tensions of living in Babylon. In fact, some of the New Testament refers to Rome as Babylon. I want to look at 1 Peter. There's a few different sections we're going to jump into where he pulls on these same threads to give us a picture on what it means to live in exile, to live in Babylon. Because early Christians lived in the same tension. They were in a culture that shared different values, had different priorities, different religious pressures, and there was incredible threat against Christians for not conforming, to not buying into their whole system and everything, under the threat for Christians, often of social pressure or economic pressure being cut off, but also death itself. And so Peter writes this letter to encourage these Christians. Now look with me. This is 1 Peter, the very first verse of the letter. He's sending them this letter. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it's to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, that's Turkey, modern-day Turkey. He's saying, I'm writing to people, to these Christians who are exiles. They're the elect exiles. They're chosen by God, but they live in a place that is not their home. They are in exile, in the dispersion. They've been scattered. That's what these Christians were. And then he says in chapter 2, jumping ahead, he says in verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter identifies these Christians, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You're set apart. You are people of God's own. You're his. And it's beautiful verses, but then it's actually a quote and some adaptation from Exodus 19. God spoke similar words to the people of Israel after he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He says, you guys, you're my nation. You're my people. You're a royal priesthood. You're holy. You're my treasured possession. You're the most important thing. I love you, my people. And Peter's saying, that's believers in Jesus now. You are this chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God. You've been brought out of darkness into marvelous light, out of slavery, not just for Israel's in Egypt, but for Christians, it's slavery from sin and death and all that. You're rescued in a new way. It's marvelous light. And then he goes on in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, I beg you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is, non-Christians, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He's saying to these Christians, you're a sojourner, you're a traveler, you're a foreigner, you're an exile. You're living in a place that's not your home. This was 2,000 years ago. And I think it's the same for us today. And he doesn't say, all right, now go in and fight the culture fight real hard and mean and fast and nasty. He says, no, fight against your sinful desires. Fight against these passions of your flesh that wage war against your soul. And in fact, the way you treat others outside of the church, the Gentiles, keep your conduct so good that when they speak against you, they actually end up being transformed by what they see in your life and give glory to God. That it changes them because of how Christians live out their faith in a way that is honorable. That's the call for living in exile. As a foreigner, as a sojourner, a traveler, Peter says, live out your new identity of who you are as the people of God in such a way that even if people don't like you or go after you, God will use you to bring glory to himself and draw people to himself. It's an incredible thing, and it's really the same question for our series. How do we follow God when we live in Babylon? How do we live that out? And I think the big picture idea, as I've kind of just wrestled with it, it's nothing life-changing, earth-shattering. Well, I think it is life-changing, but it's not like the flashiest statement in the world. It's to embody faithful presence to God and to our world. It's to have a faithful presence, to live it out to God, to not just buy into the culture, because then you become you don't become relevant to God when you've cut yourself off from God. No, you got to stay faithful. But it's also to the world, to be faithfully present and engaged in our world, to not just pull back, but to move forward, because God wants to use us in our season to reach the world. And I think when we live in exile, when we do this, when we embody faithful presence to God and to the world, we thrive. I don't think you just survive or live in Babylon, but I think you thrive in Babylon. And here's where it's a little bit upside down. I think thriving in Babylon doesn't mean you have more money and more people. But I think there will be a healthier, more refined community of believers walking with God, living it out. And it may be smaller, but hopefully healthier. That this is a refining and defining season, living in Babylon. And it will move Jesus' mission forward. So when you're in Babylon, you need perspective. You have to hold on to that perspective of being faithful to God, faithful to our world, and living in that tension to not buy in, but not to run away. And we need perspective. And one of the hard things about perspective is you get it on the other side of an event, right? Like, oh yeah, I can look back and I can see, now I have perspective. And we're wondering here and now, how do I live this out? But we have the perspective. We can draw from this some grounding truths that run through this whole story that we've unfolded, and from Peter himself, some perspectives for living in Babylon. These are just a few quick principles that I think we'll be pulling back from the next few weeks as we look at some different characters. First, it's that God is faithful in Babylon. God is faithful in Babylon. This was last week's message with Luke, that he is faithful. This is who he is. He is loyal, reliable, steadfast. Peter, at the end of his letter, he just, right, they're foreigners, they're exiles. He's writing to them. At the end, he says this. He says in chapter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Humble yourselves. God is mighty. He's a mighty hand, and he will lift you up in the right time, and he cares for you. So whatever you're worried about, you're anxious about, you're afraid of, you're freaking out about, he says, throw it on God, because he cares about you. He is faithful and whatever you're going through, he's going to show up and he's going to be there and walk with you through whatever you're going through. God is faithful in Babylon. Next, we see that Babylon is not new. The experience of living in Babylon, this is not new. It may feel new, and I think for us as Christians in America in 2023, it feels different, but actually it's relatively uncommon in history and in the scriptures for some of the influence Christians have had in our country and some of the values that have overlapped that now do not. Babylon is not new. The next verse in chapter 5, he says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Your enemy ultimately is a spiritual enemy who wants to separate you from God. That's the real, deep, biggest fight. Resist him. Walk in your faith. And know that what you're going through, living in Babylon, it's not new. There's other believers all across the world who experience and live out these same tensions, and the mission is moving forward, and the church is growing, and God's mission does not stop. And he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. And third, it's that exile exposes our faith. It highlights the genuine from the counterfeit. Stress tests reveal whether something lasts or not. At the very beginning of 1 Peter, he says this, opening. It's quite a way to open a letter. He says, "In this you rejoice," verse 6, "though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. Though it is tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You will be grieved by trials. It will be rough. It will expose things in you. But just like gold, when it's heated up in a cauldron or crucible, the impurities separate. And you scrape off the impurities and you refine it. And then you heat it up again. And it gets purer and purer, and you scrape off the impurities every time, and it exposes and cultivates a faith. Living in exile does that. Living in Babylon does that. It's refining. You see, God always, he always renews his remnant, a remaining group in Babylon. And it's through a remnant with white-hot faith that God's movement moves forward to live out our faith. And Israel's problem was that they totally failed in that. And Peter's urging these early Christians to engage God in his presence with them. So to embody this faithful presence to God into our world, knowing that he's faithful, Babylon is not new, knowing that exile is going to expose, through these trials, it's going to expose our faith. And through it, God will refine. He will purify his remnant. I want to close with a story from a pastor named Mark Sayers. He's in Australia, and if I had an Australian accent that was good enough, I would do it. But he writes a story in his book Reappearing Church, where he's thinking through some of these tensions, living in Babylon, and he tells a story on an Easter service. They just finished church, and it was an incredible morning, right? Easter's a busy week, big week. You're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. It's incredible, lots of praise, and it's fun. It's fun to preach on the resurrection, that God overcomes death. And so he's excited about that. And he has a trip planned for the next day. So before he leaves, he goes back to the church office to get his stuff. And when he pulls up, he sees a sheet hanging on the wall of the church building. And he pulls, and with a note left on it, and he pulls it up, and there is painted on the wall of the church building, "Back off, God." But it doesn't say "back off." It's expletives and language that I won't say, but it's painted on the wall, Easter Sunday. He's like, "What?" And there's this sheet, and he gets a note, and he reads the note. And it says, "Hey, this is the Catholic priest from down the street, me and my parishioners. We were over here. We tried to clean it off. We couldn't. but we at least put up this sheet. We at least put up the sheet to at least cover him. And it's this just discouraging moment, like Easter, what a moment of celebration and joy, and like, yeah, Jesus, God's mission and all that, and then you leave and go over to the offices next door, and that's spray painted on the wall. So Mark says, as he was there, he's like, okay, all the volunteers, they've all left for vacation too. Maybe there's some good-hearted volunteer that I could recruit. And he felt God nudging him, saying, Mark, you deal with it. Paint the wall. Paint the wall. And so he stops, and he's just like, okay, I'm going to paint the wall. And he's painting over the profanity, painting it white, and he's praying for, he feels God lead him to pray for the person who did it, or person, people, doesn't know their story, maybe they're just angry or grumpy, or who knows. He's praying for them, and then he started to reflect on this note by this Catholic priest, who on Easter Sunday, when the people are in church, he brings his parishioners over, and they spend their Easter trying to scrub expletives off of his Protestant church to clean it up, because they have to clean up the vandalism because it's dishonoring to God. And this Catholic church, they have this honor and reverence for God, and they say, we're going to go, and we're going to do what we can. And in the midst of the dishonor, there's this incredible display of Christian unity and grace. And they were driven by a desire for God's name not to be defamed, and they sought God's glory. And through it, they turned a curse into a blessing to show God's love to this church. And after the work was done, he painted it. He felt like God had reframed something for him about not just that event, but about the church as a whole in the West. And so this is a quote from Reappearing Church. He says this to reframe the challenges. He says, as cultural Christianity washes away, a blank canvas is appearing, with the possibility of a new story being written upon it. What seemed like a crisis, when reframed through the eyes of the Spirit, was an incredible opportunity. Reframed from the lens of defeat to one of potential. What if this secular moment in our culture is only a crisis if we ignore God's calls for renewal? God always has his people where he wants his people, with nothing to turn to but him. It is in this place of weakness that his power thunders forth. Do we dare believe that he can do this again in the West? And I think that is the call for living in Babylon, to have a blank, paint the wall white and paint something new and build something new, to have a refined faith. And it's an opportunity when you live in Babylon to live that out in a new and powerful way, because personal renewal leads to corporate change, and God renews his church and culture. It's always through a remnant with white-hot faith in exile. And with that, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are faithful. From the Garden of Eden, when we were kicked out from walking away from you and rebelling against you, you have brought renewal movements to bless our world through imperfect, messed up people over many, 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 many years, to refine us and draw us to you and move your mission forward in our world. And we pray that as we live out our faith in this day and age, that you would cultivate and refine a devotion to you that is unparalleled, that we would walk so closely with you. It would be a defining and a refining season for a faith with you, and it would bless all around us, and that it would give glory to you, and that you would use us in this season to be your witness in our world. And we ask for your strength to do this in Jesus' name. Thank you.